Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the last sermon that I did on Hebrews 11, that's back in December, that touched on the concept of worldview. Perhaps you remember that. That concept of worldview has become more and more in vogue in the last number of decades. Another such concept that you could say has become more in vogue, something we're more used to hearing, is that which is called functional atheism. And what this does, it identifies a phenomenon that happens in our world that we're a part of too, that really should have our attention. And I say that because situations, I think we all know this, situations very easily arise where our theory and our practice don't line up. Where what we confess and how we live do not line up. You see, very easily, we can confess to be loyal to our God, but then practically live or practically function in such a way that our loyalty to God is really irrelevant. And then we become functional atheists. That is, people of faith who in reality don't truly believe. And this can be a general matter. And of course, that is very serious. It can also be a more specific matter. In other words, something that pertains to certain aspects of our lives. Two examples. We confess that we honor those in authority over us, but then in real practical life, we slander our prime minister and premier. Or we confess that all our assets belong to God and are for God's service, but then in reality use our assets just for ourselves and for our own pleasures. Now, why can we fall into that kind of way of operating? Well, it could be that our confession is just a sham. And that, of course, is very serious. It can also be that we fail to adequately grasp and adequately apply some basic aspects of our faith, particularly about how pleasing our God, really, that's everything in faith. That's everything to a true believer, even especially in the practicalities of everyday life. And that's what we see when we move on in Hebrews 11 to have a closer look at the faith of the first two ancients that are brought forward by the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, that is, to Abel and Enoch. May proclaim God's word this morning under this theme then, behold the God-pleasing faith of Abel and Enoch. Three things. The deeds of faith produced, the deeds of faith found pleasing, and the basic convictions of faith highlighted. We're in Hebrews 11, and the book, the letter to the Hebrews, is a word of exhortation. The author, what he's doing with this letter, what he has been doing right up to this point, he's been exhorting, encouraging readers who happen to be quite discouraged. And he's saying to them, readers, don't give up. Even though walking this path can be a grueling path to walk, do not give up. Instead, press on in faith. And then in Hebrews 11, the author takes a bit of a step back. Basically says, you know, perhaps at this point we should have a closer look at just what faith is. What does a life of faith look like? And he begins to answer that in verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. True faith, says the writer, what it does, it takes what our God has promised as so sure and as so certain that it treats it as now already as a reality. What God has promised, that trumps everything, and that is the thing that really counts. And nothing should get in the way of that. We can think of the hymn of Martin Luther, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, let it all go." We have what God has promised. And then jumping to verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." True faith understands and accepts that this world that we find ourselves in, along with all its hardships and difficulties as well, this world is not functioning on its own. It's not in the hand of some cold, arbitrary power or rule, or even in the hands of some enemy. No, it is completely in the hands of our Father. That, of course, leads to quite a worldview that's different than the worldview of many others. It's a worldview that accepts God's ways, God's revealed ways, as the ways in which this world was designed to operate and to function, and therefore as the only ways which really are good. It accepts God's revealed ways in that way, and it sees the hand of God all around us. It sees the hand of God in the flowers, in the trees, in the ice, in the snow, in the weather, even in the hard circumstances that we come into. And between verse 1 and 3, the author makes this little remark. Such faith is what the ancients, and he's talking here about Old Testament saints, such faith is what the ancients were commended for. In other words, God praised them, he commended them for having and displaying and working out that kind of faith in their lives. Well, this morning then, let's have a look at the faith of Abel and Enoch. And I'll try to do that this morning under the heading of a number of questions. And the first question will then be this: what did faith stimulate the person to do? And we'll start off with Abel. What did faith stimulate Abel to do? Now, we really don't know that much about the life of Abel. What we do know comes from Genesis 4, 1 through 12, which we read. By faith, in other words, as someone assured, convicted of these unseen things, as someone who knows that this world exists and continues to function at our Father's hand, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, we shouldn't get a wrong impression here. It's not that Abel and Cain were in some kind of competition to see who could outdo the other in a sacrifice they could bring. No, in a sense, what Abel did here was something very simple. He was a keeper of sheep, shepherd. And therefore, very naturally, he brought to God a sacrifice from his flock of sheep. Deeds of faith, they are very ordinary. And yet notice, in contrast to Cain, Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. Now, fat portions of the meat. Many of us tend to look at these fat portions as things that we should cut off and throw away. It's not good for you. But in those days, the fat portions were considered the best portions. And therefore, what Abel did, he offered to God his best. And he did it not to outdo Cain. Rather, to express his love and his devotion to the Lord who had come to him with such great promises, promises to free him even from sin and brokenness of this life in due time. And therefore, his heart was into it. Here again, you see, true faith grabs the heart. That's what faith drove him to do. The willing and generous giving of first fruits. Indeed, that flows naturally from true faith. And senior catechism students here, you'll hear more about that tomorrow in the catechism instruction. And this sacrifice, what it does, it testifies to righteousness. The sacrifice of Abel testified to his righteousness, righteousness that the Spirit had worked into his heart. Faith, therefore, it stimulates you to live for the Lord, to live righteously, to live thankfully, to do that with all your heart, even if others around you don't do that. That's what faith does. Now, Abel likely had no idea at all that his simple deed of faith would not be taken well by his brother. In fact, would irritate his brother so deeply that his brother would rise up and kill him. Now that too is the kind of reaction that deeds of faith, though well-intended, can do. And this then sounds counterintuitive. Yes, Abel's faith led to his death. True faith can have that result today too. And yet, it still was the way for Abel to go. You know, this reminds me of a discussion we had in pre-confession class just a couple of weeks ago. Because of their faith, three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because of their faith, they ended up being pushed into that fiery furnace. And they were pushed into that furnace not knowing whether God would specially send his angel to rescue them or not. Faith pushed them to do that. Again, that's what faith looks like. That's what faith does. Now, another question, very closely connected. What did the faith of Enoch push him to do? Well, our text itself doesn't say, but the writer, as he's writing this, he assumes his readers are very familiar with Genesis 5. And therefore, by faith, that is, as someone assured, convicted of these unseen things, as someone also knowing that this world, though mixed up and groaning in sin, knowing that this world exists and continues to function by God, by faith, Enoch, what did he do? He walked with God. He walked through life in all its different stages, in its decisions, in the different relationship dynamics, in its setbacks. He walked through this life in fellowship with God, ever holding God's fatherly hand, always thinking about and considering what God had all said, always praying to God for daily provisions, for wisdom. We get a bit more of a window into the life of Enoch from the letter of Jude. Perhaps it's a good letter to read at lunchtime in a part of the devotions. And in that letter, we see that by faith, Enoch also prophesied. Enoch warned his backsliding contemporaries that God is coming in judgment, that God is coming in fearful wrath against those who forsake his ways. And therefore, again, from Enoch, we see what faith produces. First of all, daily fellowship and walking in all the paths of life with God. And secondly, Faith produces concern for coming judgment, particularly concern for those who have no shelter from that judgment. Faith, what it does, it pushes us to speak words of humble and genuine and winsome warning, even when there's risk that this warning won't be taken well, even when Bill C-4 becomes law in the land. That brings us to our next question. What impact did this faith of Abel and Enoch, what impact did that have in this world? Might not seem like much, but let's not be fooled. Verse 4, speaking about the faith of Abel, the writer to the Hebrews says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's example, through the centuries, still continues to instruct us today too, about how to draw near to God with our sacrifices. Same can be said of Enoch. Today too, he still teaches us to continually and in all the paths of life walk with our God. He still teaches us to be concerned, very concerned, about those who are oblivious to coming judgment. If you think about it, beloved, do you want to leave a legacy? Do you want to leave a legacy behind when you leave this world? Then walk in faith. That's the way to do it. Deeds of faith outlast us in this world. They serve to the benefit of this world even after we die. They truly leave a lasting legacy. Perhaps, but not necessarily, down the generations. That brings us to our next question, and it also brings us to our next point, the deeds of faith found pleasing. So here's the next question then. What impact did this faith have on our God? It's a bit of a different question to think about, but a very important one. And I say very important because when it comes to this matter, our passage is very emphatic. First of all, Abel. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Then Enoch, verse 5, speaks about the fact that God took Enoch up, in other words, took him to heaven without him even tasting death. And now notice the last part of verse 5. Now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. So what do deeds of faith do? Yes, they have good effects for those around us. They have good effects for our society. Yes, with them we leave a legacy. But most of all, deeds of faith do this. They attract our God's attention. They get noticed by Him. He acknowledges them. He takes special delight in them. He testifies to them publicly. Look, look what my son, what my daughter has just done and is doing by helping someone, by running away from pornography or whatever. You can go on and on here. Think of Job. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. You can hear the pleasure of our God just oozing out. Now, isn't that astounding? And I say that because that counts for Abel's deeds of faith. That counts for Enoch's deeds of faith. That counts for Job's deeds of faith. That counts also for our humble deeds of faith that we did just this past week. Deeds of faith that perhaps very few others even noticed. And this is part of what we today do not see with the naked eye, but what we do see with faith. And this is huge. And when I say huge, I mean it's huge. Just think about it. Who's our God? He's not just an influential person among other influential persons sitting part of an influential body. Now, our God is the one who is far greater than we are. The one who spoke this universe that we drove through this morning to get here. He spoke this universe into existence. Verse 3. He's the one who made and to this day upholds and governs this world so that the trees survived last night. He's the one who determines who gets to exist and who does not. Who becomes influential and who does not? What will happen in our lives today and what will happen in our lives tomorrow? What will happen in our lives this coming week? And He's the God who has given us these rich promises, who's given us such hope for the future. And now just think, though you and I are so small in this world compared to so many others, especially compared to Him. Yet, by faith, we are able to do things that specifically attract the attention of our sovereign and holy God Himself, who indeed can address matters, who indeed can change matters. Look especially at Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up. God went so far, stimulated by the faith of Enoch, that He snatched Enoch out of the clutches of death. That's huge. Ever since the fall into sin, death has claimed every single individual. Consider our reading from Genesis 5. There we get the genealogy of Adam to Noah. And the refrain comes back every single generation again, like a constant hammer blow, and he died. But the faith of Enoch attracted God's attention to the point that God pulled Enoch out of this horrible curse of death. And our passage stresses the remarkableness of this. Verse 5, and indeed he was not found. Though they continually looked for him, sent search parties out to find him, no one could ever find him. No, his dead body was never found either, because he was taken up into heaven apart from physical death. And our passage also highlights what it is that prompted our God to do this. It happened by faith. Look at the last words of verse 5. Now, before Enoch was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. God, therefore, took him up only after having been prompted to do so, because Enoch stimulated his pleasure by his humble deeds of faith. Now, of course, ultimately, Enoch received this due to the sin-atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Only in Christ can we be righteous, can we be saved. But the point here is this, and the point here that's emphasized here is this, our God is pushed by deeds of faith to bless His people. To do so richly, to do so generously, to do so with all the blessings that our Savior has earned for His people, to do so even by delivering them from death. This is important to think of, also for the Petter and the Brookman families. That's our God. And that's why practically walking in faith, seeking to please God in everyday life, every day again, that, beloved, is so important. No, we don't earn salvation by means of our deeds of faith, but we do thereby please our God and therefore prompt Him to bless us with depth of blessing. And seeing that matter of pleasing God is so extremely important, that's a very basic drive that grows, that is part of true faith that the Holy Spirit works in us, and that we are therefore called to foster in ourselves and our children, and we're called to keep in step with that. And allow me to illustrate this by highlighting a very common development that happens as we grow up. And what I'm going to do this morning, and I hope I'm not doing the wrong thing here, I'm going to pick on the catechism class, the senior catechism class, for a moment. Actually, not just this one, but senior catechism classes, almost all of them from all the years of my ministry. You know, in the younger catechism classes, the catechumens tend to readily sing with volume, with gusto, no problem. But in the senior catechism class, in those years, this really tends to falter, to the point that the instructor, who himself can't sing very well, often feels he's singing all by himself. Now, I think we can all sympathize with this, can't we? The catechumens of that age, they tend to be a lot more self-conscious. We go through that. Peer pressure, it ratchets up big time. But let's slow it down for a moment and let's think about it. You see, what tends to become all important, particularly at that age, but not only at that age, what tends to become all important to us in life, what is that? Well, we want to make sure we appear cool. We don't want to stand out from others. In other words, pleasing our peers, that becomes all important to us, even though we will readily say that God and everything that He wants us to do, that's most important. Beloved, that is functional atheism. Confessing God is most important, but then when it comes to singing His praises, treating God as if we don't even have any time for Him. That matter of seeking to please God in the first place, also in our singing and our devotions, that's just out of the window. Even though God has done so much for us, even though we could not breathe without Him continuing His work. Again, I say this not to pick on the catechism class. Let's be honest, this is not far from any one of us here. How does the concept of pleasing God, how does that tend to come into play when we organize a social function, when we go on holidays? But the point is this, what is the beginning of wisdom, of wise conduct in this world? What is key to approaching matters, whether that be devotions or business practices or handling relational issues? What is key to approaching matters wisely and properly? The answer is fearing God, confessionally, theoretically, and functionally, and as such, always seeing the matter of pleasing my God as most important. Beloved, that is a very basic characteristic of true faith. True faith sees pleasing God as of primary importance above pleasing self, pleasing peers, pleasing others. And as such, faith indeed does deeply please our God, and therefore is deeply impactful for good today already. Look again at Enoch. Look at how Enoch's walking with God, how that impacted our God. And here I cannot help but bring up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well. Pleasing God, practically, in all the different circumstances, that's what drove him in everything he did. And as a result, he was not only snatched from death, but he thereby opened up the way for the Father today too, to take note of us, to delight in our humble deeds of faith, our deeds of humbly drawing near to God with sincere hearts, with our sacrifices, even though our culture might react in hostile ways. And that brings us to our final point, the basic convictions of faith highlighted. By now, I hope the point is very clear. True faith regards practically pleasing God as fundamentally important. And the author appeals to his first readers, the Hebrews who were converted to Christianity. He says to them, "Beloved, I know that you are so pressured to appease your brothers and sisters who to this point have not accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But look to Abel. Look to Enoch. And see how pleasing God truly is most important. And understand that that is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to work into your life as well. And so today, pleasing God is much more important than appeasing or pleasing others, even if these others, even if they be our own siblings, our own children, our own parents, our own social groups. And why is that? Well, look at the quality of faith and therefore the attitude that the Spirit plants into the hearts of believers. Here we come to verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Believers, first of all, they take seriously the existence of God, that this world was created by him and to this day is governed by him and in all respects is governed by him. They take seriously that we cannot so much as move without our God, that every day again, in every circumstance again, we are living before his face. And secondly, believers draw near to him in confidence. They know him. Yes, as the Almighty Creator and Upholder, as holy, but also as the one who most amazingly rewards those who seek him. The one who loves to dote on his bride, his people. And thirdly, God created us, designed us to be seekers of him. When we left him, he pursued us to pull us back into his love again. He did so even at the cost of his own son. And that's also why he sends his Spirit to work into our hearts again the proper response of love. He created us, he recreates us as loved creatures who want to love him, to thus please him, specifically, practically, in our confession, in every single circumstance of life. So looking at the faith of Abel and Enoch, how should we live? What shape should our lives of faith display? What should we stimulate to grow and to develop in our lives? Beloved, let's press on each day again, also now in 2022, convicted that our God is real. Convicted, therefore, that therefore also our promised inheritance, it's real. Let's draw near every day again in 2002 as well. Every day again, drawing near to our God, always seeking to please our God. Doing that to the benefit of the world, to leaving a true and lasting legacy where our deeds indeed follow us, to the glory and to the pleasure of our great God and Savior, who is so faithful, who is so generous, who is so compassionate and loving toward us. Amen.